God, we call upon you right now. The God who was with Noah through the flood. The God who stood before Pharaoh with Moses. The God who faced down Goliath with David. The God who came and died on a cross for us. The God who is in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The God who's in the lion's den with Daniel. God, you are with us now. God, you are the same God as you always have been. So we cry out to you, some of us in the flood of blessings, some of us in the desert of despair. But Lord, we are calling on the same good God who is worthy of our worship and praise. Lord, in the midst of whatever we are going through, I pray this morning we would see your wonderful splendor displayed. That even in the painful moments of our lives, even in the midst of the worst moments we can go through, you are still working something amazingly good that we wouldn't believe if you told us. Lord, in the midst of the affliction, may we see you. In the middle of our struggle, may we see our Savior. God, I pray this morning that our lives would be changed, not that the events are different, but that we see them in a completely different light. That just as we might see just a storm with Noah, we might just see simple politics with Moses, we might just see some rebels with David and Daniel. Lord, we would see you, your mighty hand at work in your creation, in history, through us. Spirit, would you work in us? Would you change us and transform us? I pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Children, you are dismissed for children's church. Excuse me. Yeah, sometimes you guys get me. How are we doing this morning? Good, let me catch my breath. That was beautiful. Thank you, you all. From the children to the praise team to the special meet, everything. Thank you. How many of you have been catching what's going on in Asbury Seminary? Good. If you haven't heard, there is an ongoing worship service. It's been going nigh onto a week now, which, by the way, it's not the first time that's happened there. In 1970, there was a 185-hour similar event, but it ended. That's a problem. Revival doesn't end. You've been brought back to life. That's not supposed to end. Now, they're on track to keep going, and I do feel, as a pastor, I need to speak to you about it, because I get this question frequently. I've been getting it from all over the place. Is it really a revival? Is it really a revival? Is it real? Number one, I don't know. Time will tell. What we have so far is evidence that it is a week-long worship service. Praise God for that. That people would come from all over to worship God for a week. Praise God. That's beautiful. But is it revival? We don't know yet. Because revival is not just a week, a few weeks, a few months of singing. But it has the earmarks for the beginning of it. Revival usually works this way. It starts with a cluster and then explodes out. What I'm seeing so far is it starts with a cluster at Asbury and people are coming to it. Maybe we live in a different day and age where transportation is easier and, you know, technology spreads the word a little faster. Maybe that's what's going on. So I don't know. I hope it is. I hope it is the spark that catches fire and spreads across this nation and this world that brings believers closer to God and brings the unsaved to him. Amen. But I do have to say this. You don't have to go to Asbury to get it. The same God who's God at Asbury is the God at Grace Baptist, is the God in State College, is the God in Timbuktu. He is the same Holy Spirit that is working in and through. If it is revival, Guys, you don't have to go to participate in it. You won't be able to stop it. So as a pastor, I do have to say I have some concerns. Not about Asbury. I'm concerned with how we respond to it. Christians, we need to stop tearing it down. It's a good thing. Can we just say that? Whatever it is, it's a good thing. Number two, it is something that God is using in his people. And number three, we need to be very cautious about the human element. Because it can be really a pressure on those students of Asbury to think, oh, we have to keep carrying it on. Lastly, I have to question if some emotionalism isn't behind it. That yes, it's wonderful that we're having this worship service, that Christians from all over our country are going to Asbury to worship God together. That's great. But if you are going there for the sensation, for the emotion, or if we are looking at this just with emotion, what's going to happen when reality sets in? When the enemy goes, oh, no, 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 no. I am not going to let this happen without an attack. What happens when the affliction steps in? Remind me, the song that the children sang this morning. What song was it? And the blessings will come down, right? Yes, but might not happen right now. Might not happen in this life. All too often, hard times come. We sing a hymn sometimes, and now I am happy all the day is one of the lines. I don't know about you, but I struggle with that one. Because I'm not happy all the day. I'm not happy when I start the day. I need a couple cups of coffee first and a whole lot of Jesus. And sometimes we can look at this Christianity and who we are in God with this happy-go-lucky pie in the sky mentality, and I got to tell you, that's a lie. It's not. Being a Christian is one of the hardest things you will ever do. Being a follower of Jesus is one of the hardest things you could do in this life. Obviously, giving birth is going to be a whole lot harder in some cases. Second only to being a man with a flu. Being a Christian is difficult. That's part of what we're going to look at this morning. We're in our series, Who Are You?, where we are looking into the book of Ephesians to see how our Creator defines us. More than political identity and more than just a reaction to what's going on in our world, guys, this has been a problem since the beginning. Adam and Eve struggled with identity. The serpent shows up and says, you could be like God. Boom. He hits their identity. So this is not a problem of 2023. This is a problem of you and me, of all humanity throughout history. It is a problem. It is an issue deeply rooted to who we are and how we relate to the very core of who we are. Our identity is what makes us us. It is a complex, multifaceted, difficult, and hostile topic. So I recognize there's going to be some disagreement. That's okay. You can disagree with God if you want. You can be wrong. I tend to trust the manufacturer to define what something is. And since he made us, he gets to determine who we are. So those of you that were here for the first week, we learned the first week, I am. I am who I am, says I am. God's name, I am. He gets to determine who we are. He is the self-authenticating, self-determining, and self-dependent one. That is it. He gets to determine who we are. Everything else in this universe is dependent upon him for existence, let alone definition. And we have learned that for the Christian, all humanity has to say at one point, I am who I am, says I am. But for those who follow Christ, we can say this. I am a saint, I am blessed, I am appreciated, I am saved, and last week I am reconciled. And you might think, yeah, that's all great, it's a quaint theological view, but you got to understand, I'm going through stuff right now. Okay. So is every other Christian in the globe. So I want to invite you to Ephesians chapter 3. In our journey, we pick up in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, where Paul talks about this. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles," remember that's not Israel, "are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel." This harkens back to what he just talked about with being reconciled between Israel and Gentiles. "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery of hidden for plan of mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So, because of all these things I've just said, because of everything he has just pointed out, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." He says, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't surrender. How? How can we not lose heart? Paul, how can we not lose heart when our loved ones are not only being thrown into prison, our homes are being destroyed, but they're being thrown into the Colosseum to be meow mix for the lions and tigers? How can we not lose heart when I am afflicted? Christian, part of your identity is one who is being afflicted. Not who just was or will be, but one who is right now afflicted. You might say, look, Pastor, that's all good and well. You have some theology about affliction. So I want to take a moment and bare my soul to you. I am well acquainted with affliction. At the age of 11... Oh, correction, it goes earlier. I was born at an early age. No. At the age of 6, I was left the baby of 4, and I mean baby of 4. I was left alone at home. My other siblings had moved on. They had run away from home. And as a person who likes people, I was essentially brought up in isolation. Didn't have a lot of friends. Was not very popular. Backwards. Had no clue how the world worked. Then at the age of 11, I was the victim of sexual abuse. Just suffice it to say, that messed with my head for a long time. And between the age of 12 and 14, I felt like such a failure, so broken, so hopeless, that I attempted to take my own life 7 times. Then at the age of 16, my father was paralyzed, and we went from a 2-income home to mom being the only breadwinner. And there were times that we didn't know where the next meal was going to come from. Now, fast forward a lot to January of this year, and there has been heartbreak and sorrow and suffering and pain and loss, everything. This January, I stood at that row. Well, we were singing "The Same God." And some of you, I'm sure, saw it, where I'm blatting into my handkerchief right before I'm supposed to get up and preach. Because I had just been through a battery of tests that My counselor, yes, your pastor goes to counseling. My counselor said, Aaron, clinically you have severe depression and heightened anxiety. You're falling apart at the seams, man. Guys, I know suffering. Because I had a black dog, is what I'm going to call it, growling at me the entire time I was singing. Saying, this is not true. This is not true. This is not true. God is not good. Don't you know what you're going through? Everything in you is screaming, this is horrible. And all I could do is whisper back at it, but I'm choosing to believe it anyway. I don't care what you say. My God is good, even when I don't feel it. But I'll be honest, I care less that you know about my affliction. My affliction only matters that you know I know about it. I'm not immune to it. I don't stand up here and all of a sudden, God just like, whoa, Satan, he's off limits. I got a big old target on my back. But that's not nearly as important as you know the affliction of one who loved you so much he died for you. Isaiah 53 talks about him as a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, and we esteemed him not. One, like, person that you would turn your face from. So it doesn't matter if I understand your affliction, he does. And he says you are afflicted. That's the same Jesus that Paul focuses on here. It's the same Jesus that is speaking to you through what he says here. So please listen. Because often, so often, we get caught up in our affliction and how we feel about it that we don't take the time or effort to see what God's word says about it. And it has a lot to say about our affliction. It is full of it. Full of affliction and suffering and what God has to say about it. The writers of this book are intimately familiar with suffering. And so they have a lot of experience to draw off of. The entire book of Lamentations is a bracingly honest journal of suffering. About a third of the Psalms are written from a place of grief and sorrow. The Bible that tells us who we are also tells us so much about our affliction. Our identity is not, it not only explains the cause of our suffering, but it explains the cure too. In fact, the Bible includes at least 14 reasons for our suffering. 14 reasons. Now, I'm about to list them for you. You don't have to sit there and scratch them all down real quickly, okay? If you want the list, talk to me afterwards. I'll send it to you. But here they are. Adamic affliction. Affliction that's caused because of Adam and Eve. The fact that sin is in this world. We are going to suffer just because we are their heirs. We have inherited this. Think about this. Their immediate heirs, Cain and Abel. Did they know some affliction? Well, yeah, Abel did. And because of his sin, so did Cain. Cain killed his own brother. That's Adamic affliction. Then there is punishment affliction. This is the one we always default to. The idea, oh, God must be bringing this because he's punishing me for something. That does happen. Think about God judging sin and he punishes unbelievers for their sin. Think about Saul, this king who did not follow God's orders. What did God do? Removed his spirit from him and took him off of the throne. That's punishment, affliction. But that is not the only reason. Christian, there are so many good reasons for affliction. There is consequential affliction. It's the natural result of our own foolish and sinful decisions. It hurts when you put your hand in the fire. Why? Because it's a consequence of your action. It's an affliction brought on by your own foolishness. Think about Esau. Oh, Jacob, I'm starving. Give me some of that stew. Well, give me your birthright. Fine. Foolish decision. I can't say I would make a different one. I've come home after a long day of hunting pretty hungry. Can't say I would ever want to sell my birthright. Never been there. There's consequential affliction. There's demonic affliction. Okay, if you're excited about what's going on in Asbury, you have to recognize there's a counter movement. That there is evil, evil spiritual forces in this world that are going to try to counter it as much as possible. Any move of God is going to be checked by a move of Satan. Until the end. Checkmate. Satan is going to work against this. I mean, think about demon possession. There are people who are afflicted simply because of a demonic presence. Then there's victim affliction. We are sinned against. Evil is real. It devastates lives every day. Think about in the story of Jesus. Herod hears the news. Oh, there's a baby born in Bethlehem? All right. Every baby, 2 years and under, dead. That is victim affliction. Then there's collective affliction, the result of being a part of a people who are suffering. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. Read this book. He's a cupbearer. He has it good. Every day, his workplace is the throne room of the king. He gets to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. He's got it set. But he hears that the gates of Jerusalem have been burned and his people are without protection, and he can't stop crying. So much so that the king goes, Nehemiah, you okay, man? What's going on? He can't even hold it back. That is collective affliction. Then there's disciplinary affliction. This isn't God punishing you for doing wrong. This is God teaching you to do right. It's suffering because of our God using difficulty to mature his children. Think about David. Read the Psalms before Psalm 51, and then read the Psalms after Psalm 51, because right at that point, David is confronted with his sin with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. And it completely takes on a new level of personal grieving after this. Then there is vicarious affliction. It's suffering because of our connection to Christ. It shouldn't surprise us that we who are in Christ should suffer like Christ. 201, other than Judas, every disciple and apostle ended up suffering in some significant way for their connection to Christ. With the exception of John, every single one of them being martyred. And John, it was attempted, but he survived it. Then there is empathic affliction. It's suffering because we love someone who is hurting. Parents, think about when your children, they make that decision that you told them, that's going to hurt, don't do that. And they do it anyway. You still hurt. You still hurt. There's testimonial affliction. It's suffering that demonstrates the gospel and allows others to understand and appreciate the gospel in a clearer light. Again, when the apostles go through what they go through, when the prophets of God are afflicted and they are run out of town, murdered, their message is given so much more weight. Then there's providential affliction. It's suffering that God uses to benefit others. What did Joseph do in his story to deserve being sold into slavery? Now, granted, he had bragged to his older brothers. Maybe that deserved a noogie or two, but being sold into slavery? And then when he gets there into Egypt, you know, he gets promoted, becomes head over Potiphar's house, and his wife falsely accuses him. And he goes to prison. What did he deserve to be there? What did he do to deserve being there? Nothing. But because he was there, he was in the perfect spot to be able to be the person who answers Pharaoh's riddle of his dreams, and in so doing, spares an entire nation from the famine that comes. Then there's preventative affliction. It's warning of greater suffering and pain if we do not change our ways. Jonah gets an order from God, go to Nineveh. So what does he do? Head 180 degrees the opposite direction. So what does God do? He throws a storm at him. And then there's a fish, a whale, a large sea creature that God prepared that swallows him as he's thrown overboard. That's affliction. I don't like the smell of fish, let alone being inside one for 3 days. But it prevented something far worse. The decimation of an entire people and their blood being on Jonah's hands and head. Then there's mysterious affliction. Think about the book of Job. The entire time, all the chapters of it, God never once says why Job was suffering. And it wasn't because he earned it. God never revealed to him. Job never, we see, we find out what's going on. Job never hears in the book why he's afflicted. Sometimes in God's good grace, he chooses not to tell you why you're being afflicted. And then there is apocalyptic affliction. Guys, this is just what shows up in the book of Revelation. Jesus comes up. He shows up on the scene. The forces of evil are going to unleash everything. Not using an expletive here, they will unleash all the fury of hell to counter it. Shouldn't shock us when that happens. Those are the 14. Christian, punishment was only one of them. You're afflicted, but so many good reasons. So many good reasons for them. So while you're all there either feverishly writing these down or otherwise staring at me with a deer in the headlights look, wow, that's a lot. Don't be overwhelmed. Let me put it into summary. The Bible has a lot of good reasons for the bad in our lives. A lot of good reasons for the bad in our lives. If we are in Christ, we should simply expect to suffer like Christ. Because our pain has good purpose. Our suffering serves God's strategies. Our pain has good purpose. Our suffering serves God's strategies. And we begin with verse 1. We're looking at a few, just a few of what Paul talks about here. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Now, wait a minute, Paul. You missed something. Caesar's the one that put you in jail. It's Rome that you're a prisoner of. No, see, Paul knew something that we often forget. We are afflicted for God's glory. Paul wasn't in prison because he had broken a Roman law or because he had sinned. He was in prison for Christ. He was in prison on behalf of his testimony of Jesus. He might have been put in there by the name of the emperor, but he was a prisoner for the name of the King of Kings. He might have been a prisoner of Rome, but he is a prisoner for heaven. Instead of being fixated on his affliction, Paul was on the his mind was on the suffering of his Savior. I'm a prisoner of Christ. He knows that his suffering was necessary in order for God's glory to be shared among others, for his goodness to be savored by many. And when we are afflicted, we participate in the mission of Jesus. When we are afflicted for doing good. Above all, the main purposes for Jesus' suffering was not your salvation. What he went through in this life, 33 years of life, 3 years of ministry, suffering on the cross, dead, buried, and rising again, was not primarily for your salvation. That is a fringe benefit of it. Your salvation is a means to an end, and the end is God's glory. Even our salvation is for the glory of God. See, his suffering perfectly revealed the full justice and true mercy. If you are in Christ, you can endure suffering like he did, if for no other reason than it glorifies God when we do so. We are saints, remember? And a saint is a person who is set apart for God's use. That means our affliction is part of what God uses for his own glory, if you are a saint. We can endure affliction, as the author of Hebrews puts it, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Our pain has good purpose. Our suffering serves God's strategies. And here is the key takeaway. No sorrow, no sweetness. If there is no sorrow in your life, there is no sweetness. Would you really enjoy sunny days so much if you didn't have to go through winter and rainy days? Would you really enjoy the sweetness of a bit of candy if you didn't know the bitterness of other things? No. No sorrow, no sweetness. Unless we know the pain and agony of life without the glory of God, we will never savor the sweetness of God. no sorrow, no sweetness. We are afflicted for God's glory. Paul, in verse 8, says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Everything you are going through, all 14 purposes are for this purpose, to demonstrate God's wisdom, to show His glory, both to the world that is watching, but what does He say here? Authorities in heavenly places. That means you are God's living demonstration to Satan and his minions as to why he is better. God is using your affliction to show the one who would think he is better than God just how good God really is. What is cold? Is there a force of cold? No, it's merely the absence of heat. What is darkness? What is the particle of darkness called? Anybody know? No. With light, there's photons. Darkness is merely the absence of light. Affliction, sorrow, sin is merely the absence of God. Merely absence of His goodness. That's why we sense the goodness of God, the sweetness, because we have tasted of the sorrow apart from Him. But if we read back into verse 1, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. The Gentiles, he had just said, remember there was a time that you were apart from God. You were apart from God's people. You had no hope in this world. He says that what he's suffering is for their sake, for their behalf. Friends, we are afflicted for others, for God's glory, but we are afflicted for others' good as well. We are afflicted for the good of others. Some of your suffering has nothing to do with you. Millions have drawn hope from the story of Job's suffering. Maybe his suffering had nothing to do with him, but for those of us that would see the heart of God through what he went through. The key here is no scars, no story. No scars, no story. If there's no sorrow, there's no sweetness. If there's no scars in your life, there's no story. I could point you to different scars all over and tell you the stories that went along with it and the lessons that came with each one. Don't touch live wires. Don't grab the stove. Don't call your big brother a sissy. Lessons that you learn. No scars, no story. But doesn't the Bible promise that the testing of your faith produces good things in you? Yes, it does, and we will talk about that in a moment. But in that passage that we're thinking of, it says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. But it doesn't say that it's only in you. How many times have we gained strength from the stories of others, of the pain that they've been through, and their faithfulness through it? We weren't in the fire, but we still gain strength from the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We didn't walk through the wilderness, but we still gain strength from the story of Moses and Israel as they walked through. We didn't stare down Goliath, but we still gain from the affliction that David experienced as he's picked on by his older brothers for showing up to the battle. How many times have we drawn courage and inspiration from the stories of others? We've never witnessed a crucifixion, but we still today have our faith built on the suffering of our Savior. Think about that for a moment. What did Jesus' sacrifice benefit him? There were benefits. He's given the name above every name. He is brought back to glory. He was the Son of God. He had everything. He needed nothing. His suffering did benefit us. See, Christians, we talked about this. We are appreciated. So whatever you go through, whatever affliction you face for the good of others, they might not even see, but God does. And he will use it for his own glory and for the good of others. Our pain has good purpose. Our suffering serves God's strategies. No scars, no story. No sorrow, no sweetness. No scars, no story. As Paul goes on to say later in this chapter, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. The very reason we have boldness is because of what he did on the cross. His suffering gives us strength. So when we suffer, we are participating in what he did, in encouraging others. It is our faith in him. No scars, no story. If there were no scars on his hands, in his ribs, or on his head, there would be no story for us today other than hell. No sorrow, no sweetness, no scars, no story. We are afflicted for God's glory, others' good, but we are also afflicted for our growth. We are afflicted for this too. Our pain has good purpose. Our suffering serves God's strategies, and God uses your struggles to strengthen you. We are saved. That's part of what we learned who we are in the book of Ephesians. We are saved. And the truth is, we are still being saved. We are in the process of being made more like Christ, and that's going to feel a whole lot like suffering. Look, in a forge, a blacksmith will take a hunk of ore and he will put it to the fire. He will melt out the impurities of it. And he will make a form of it. And he will put it back in the fire and pull it out and hammer it again. He will put it back in the fire and pull it out and hammer it again. And over, fire, hammer, fire, hammer. Never once does he say, oh, please change. Let me just polish you nicely into shape. The metal has to pass through the fire several times, hammered over and over again, slowly taking shape for its intended purpose. The stronger the metal needs to be, the harder it's going to be hammered. Friends, that's true of you too. God uses the fire and the hammer to form you, to strengthen you. As Paul puts it in Romans, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Our pain has good purpose. Our suffering serves God's strategies. No sorrow, no sweetness. No scars, no story. No struggle, no strength. That's why James is able to say in a pattern that almost sounds just like what Paul said in Romans, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What do you mean? What Paul says, don't lose heart in this affliction. He says, consider it a good thing. Why in the world would I consider it a good thing when I'm going through affliction? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance. So, let steadfastness have its full effect, its intended purpose, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That word perfect doesn't mean morally flawless. It means completely mature and totally equipped for the work to which it is intended. It's used for a finished blade that has been wrought out from ore to finished product. God uses our suffering to teach us about the suffering servant, our Savior Jesus Christ, to see life through his eyes. God uses our suffering to teach us love and appreciation for those who genuinely serve us in our hurting, how true someone's love is for us comes out. Because now it's inconvenient. We are needy. We are hurting. How do they truly love us? We get an appreciation for that. God uses our suffering to teach us better ways to serve those who are suffering. As we struggle, we get a firsthand experience of what people going through this need. We get an in-depth perspective of suffering and a sensitivity to how we can alleviate the affliction of others. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." How many times does he say comforted in two verses? I think he has a point to make. God comforts us so that we can comfort others. We learn new capacities to comfort others when we suffer along with them. See, when have you grown more like Jesus in your life? When things were going well? Easy? More than likely, you've been the most grown in your walk with Jesus when you have been purified in the fire of struggles and forged on the anvil of suffering. No struggle, no strength. It's in the straining of your faith that makes it stronger and the hammering of our hope that reveals its security. No struggle, no strength. God uses suffering for your growth. His own glory, others' good, our growth, but he also uses it for another purpose that he talks about at the very end in verse 4. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," he goes on to talk about a little bit of what that is, and then he says, "when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." We're afflicted for God's glory, for others' good, for our growth, and for public genuineness. Because they could read what he's saying, because they know of his suffering, they know what he is teaching is the real deal. It is genuine and authentic. How many of you would be willing to suffer for a lie? Let the record show, no hands went up. How many of you would be willing to suffer for a truth? I would hope that would be true. The suffering of Christians has always given weight to what we believe and the things we say. It adds gravitas to it. That we're not just up here preaching happy-go-lucky truths that make you feel good in hard times. We are willing to enter into hard times because of this truth. Some of us would rather die than negotiate on these truths. Some of us even go so far as to live through hard times for them. There are some things that can only be understood about our Savior by suffering with him. And when you suffer for your message, it gives weight to what you say. It's more than just ideas and theory. It's real. It's worth sacrificing for. Jesus and the disciples preached the good news of his death on our behalf. They were authenticated not just by their miracles. Yeah, sure, that was the one that got the most attention. But the suffering and the sacrifices and affliction of the apostles gave credibility to their message. As Hebrews 2:10 says, Jesus was made perfect in suffering. Now, we know Jesus was morally perfect. That word perfect goes back to James. His intended purpose, he met his full end, his goal, when he suffered. His work wasn't completed until he had suffered, as we do, and he could sympathize with us and be a high priest that understands what we are going through, tempted in every way as we are, stretched, strained, afflicted, and yet without sin. That he could say, in me, you can have that righteousness too. If you went to a doctor who had never been sick or had never been injured, how confident are you in his ability? Her ability. Maybe she knows what she's talking about. Maybe he understands the diagram and the theory. But if you go to a doctor who has had the exact malady you have and can tell you not only the cure for it, but how to live until the cure is finally done, wouldn't that be somebody that you would think you would want to listen to a little bit more? And we do. We suffer from the spiritual sin of, is a spiritual disease of sin. He was afflicted as we are. Proverbs 17:3 says, "Fire tests the purity of silver and gold, but the Lord tests the heart. He shows the genuineness of your heart through what you go through." I read this with my children. They're like, "What does that even mean, Dad?" And they weren't asking about the second part. The second part I can explain. The first part I was, "I don't know." Did you know that it was actually a practice in the ancient world that you could take lead, coat it over with gold, and make it look like a really big gold nugget? Because it would weigh heavy, like gold. So they would put it in fire to test it. The gold would separate out, and here you are left with a pool of lead. Because lead melts at 621.5 degrees Fahrenheit. There will be a quiz afterwards, so make sure you're paying attention. 621.5 degrees Fahrenheit for lead, but for gold, 1,948 degrees. You could heat it up three times as hot, and gold is still solid. How much heat does it take to melt your heart? I have to be honest, sometimes I feel like mercury. I just melt in the heat of your hand. And I want God to refine me as gold. I want Him to make me strong, but I know that that means you got to go through the fire. I want Him to test my faith. I encourage you, this is a dangerous prayer, but pray, God, test the genuineness of my faith and refine it where it needs to be. Be careful. You will go through suffering for that prayer, but I promise you it'll be a whole lot better than the suffering if you don't pray it. The struggle of seeing everything you have built your life on being burned up as wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold and precious gems. Our pain has good purpose. Our suffering serves God's strategies. There is no struggle, there's no strength, and if there is no suffering, no sway. No suffering, no sway. If you aren't willing to suffer for what you believe, do you really believe it? If you aren't willing to go through hard times clinging to the truth, do you really think it's true? Sometimes, friends, we can preach a far better message from the pew and the seats of suffering than I ever could from behind this pulpit. Some of the greatest messages I remember from my childhood were not messages that were preached from behind a pulpit, but were preached through broken tears of ones who have lost loved ones, one who have had to live with lifelong afflictions, ones who have been tempted and tried and been found faithful. You are better preachers than I could ever hope to be because people are watching you. They're waiting to see the genuineness, not only of your faith, but of the one in whom you have faith. No suffering, no sway. Our pain has good purpose. Our suffering serves God's strategies. So if there is no sorrow, there is no sweetness. If there are no scars, there is no story. If there is no struggle, there is no strength. And if there is no suffering, there is no sway. And I know to whom I preach, I know sometimes you are struggling just to hold on. When everything in you is saying, let go, just walk away from it, it's not worth it. When everything in you is saying, the suffering is too much, the pain is overwhelming, your strength is gone. I stand before you, not as someone who just read it in a book, but as someone who has lived it. His strength is perfect, even in our weakness. Even while I have been through the worst afflictions of my life, I could still look to God and say, He is faithful. not because of anything in me, but by his grace alone. I was 16 years old when I was exposed to a song, and it was not on the person's mind who chose the hymns. I was exposed to this hymn that we are about to sing when my father was in rehab after his crash. And in that crash, the whole world crashed in around us, it seemed. And we desperately needed the encouragement that came from this song. I want to encourage you to join in with the 16-year-old boy that I was that didn't have any sort of serious grounding in truth other than this. In the middle of affliction, his strength is perfect when our strength is gone. I really am sad that we only have the chorus here, one of the verses to this song. We can only know the power that he holds when we truly see how deep our weakness goes. In the middle of affliction, he shows that so clearly. So, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wearing away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, just think about that for a second, what Paul went through. Light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What is God doing eternally with your affliction? Pray with me. Lord, in you we find hope, satisfaction, and fullness that no loss or suffering can take away. You fill us with lifelong purpose because you filled us with your Holy Spirit eternally. We will never stop needing you, Lord, to remind our forgetful, nostalgic flesh that we are passing through only a small section of our life with you while we're here on earth. You have guaranteed your saints an inheritance of blessing that will never fade or lose value. Thank you, Lord, for giving our pain a purpose, for using our grief for your glory, our affliction for the benefit of others, growing us through the struggle, and authenticating your word in our strain. Strengthen us today, Lord. Draw our eyes off of our light, momentary affliction into the eternal weight of glory that you are preparing for us at your side. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.